All right, so for our scripture, or for our passage today, if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 3. We're just going to dip our toe into Hebrews chapter 3. We're not going very far in it. In fact, I'm not even going to finish the first verse. I'm going to be just moving slowly here. So, there is a bit of a change as we move into chapter 3. In Hebrews 1 through 2, the author is presenting Jesus as superior to the angels. From chapter 3, verse 1 through 5, verse 10, the main object is to present Jesus as our great high priest, with a few sidebars as he works through this topic. So I started working on this, and the more I studied the first verse, as I went through each word and read various commentaries on them, I found many things to talk about just in that first verse. And it sort of will get us started on what I want to say as we go through the next few verses. So we're going to take our time and just look at this one idea in this message. And hopefully next week we'll be able to tie today's message in with what follows. So our title today is Consider Jesus. It's in our text. You'll see it in just a moment. And of course, Jesus is the subject of Hebrews. We are considering him every week in this series. But our passage is focusing our attention very carefully on two principal offices of his ministry. I'm going to bring in the third office as well, but taking a closer look at everything Jesus is doing and will do for us. So let's read the first five verses, or six verses, of Hebrews chapter 3. Our text is verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. All right, so we're focusing on that first verse. There's the two offices that are mentioned there. There he's given the title, the apostle. That's a little bit unusual. We'll talk about that in a moment. And the high priest. Now that one is a little more familiar to us. We began to talk about it last week when we looked at verse 17 of chapter 2. Hebrews is the only book of the New Testament that applies the term priest to Jesus. So right away, we are alerted to something unique about Jesus here in Hebrews 3, verse 1. The other term, apostle, is only applied to Jesus in this verse and nowhere else. So that by itself is remarkable, a little bit unusual. So we'll have to think about what that means. And it's curious that our author uses that term to describe Jesus. I think that it is connected to the office of prophet, and I'll show you how we get there in just a bit. The third office is the office of king. We often talk about Jesus as our prophet, priest, and king. And all three offices are predicted in the Old Testament. But John Walvoord says in an article on this, he says, the kingly office of Christ is the first to be mentioned in prophecy and the most prominent in Old Testament prediction. I think we shouldn't be too surprised that the Jews were confused when Jesus came. He was doing all the things that they expected the Messiah to do. There were signs that he was performing. He seemed to be doing many things that they thought they would associate with the coming Messiah. But the one thing he wasn't doing was to do something about the Romans. He wasn't launching a revolution. He wasn't taking over. He wasn't driving the Romans out. This is the thing that puzzled him. Isn't Messiah our king? Isn't he our prince? So there is something there that we'll need to understand. Now, that's not in our verse, that office, but I'm going to take some time and talk about that office as well. But I'm going to use it as a starting point, and we'll work our way through the various other offices. Now, one detail before we get to our main points in the message. Our author addresses his reader here as believers. Notice this. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. We've been talking about the Hebrews here, the ones that the author is writing to. From the mostly from internal evidence, from what the book says, we think these are believers, but they're Jewish believers. We also have the impression that they are, that some of them, perhaps some of them, have already defected and gone back to Judaism. And some of those who remain are considering it. Word has gotten to our author, and he is writing to exclaim to them why they should not do such a thing. And one of the reasons he is going to suggest that is because of who our Lord Jesus is. But notice how he addresses them here. Holy brethren. That's quite an exalted title. He's marking them out. You are set apart by God. You are holy. And then he says, partakers, partners, participants in a heavenly calling. So he has the confidence and the expectation that those to whom he's writing truly are believers. And there is a message then. The message here is to believers. But if unbelievers will listen, God offers tremendous blessing to that unbeliever, to you. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus, he offers a tremendous blessing if you will respond in faith. All right, so we're going to work through. I don't have a proposition. I did have one in my notes. I was working away at it, and I looked at it again. I thought, that isn't what I'm talking about. And so I just didn't make up a new one. You'll just have to make up your own proposition as you go through. So we're going to have points. First point, the coming focus, Jesus as king. Now, we already noted the Old Testament focused much on a coming king. And I'm going to give you a few highlights with one reference in the New Testament here. So we're just going to run through quite a few verses. First of all, Genesis 17, verse 6. God says to Abraham, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. Now, he's talking about many kings, and there were many kings who did descend from Abraham, but there is one king in particular that we're concerned with. In Genesis 49, verse 10, it becomes more specific. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now, there's some obscure words here, but in this prophecy, Jacob is soon to die. He has gathered his sons around him, his 12 sons, and he is giving each of them a blessing. And as he goes and speaks about Judah, he mentions the scepter that will be Judah's, where, of course, that is the tribe from which David came. All right, and then Numbers 24, verse 17, we have a pagan prophet. His name is Balaam, and he famously says this, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. That's pretty fearsome, but he does speak about this scepter, this one he sees, but not now, the one who is coming, the coming focus. Notice I'm calling this the coming focus, Jesus as king. There's still an anticipatory aspect here. And so then, 1 Samuel 7:12, this is where the Davidic covenant is given, and God says, or Nathan says to David, speaking for God, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he goes on in that passage to talk about the coming son of David. Then Isaiah 9:6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, that great famous passage we read often at Christmas. But it speaks about the government, it speaks about his authority, it speaks about his rule, his reign, the Prince of Peace. And then we come to Luke 1, verses 31 to 33. Behold, Gabriel says, you, Mary, will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. A few weeks ago on Wednesday night, we had a message. I took time to give a message on, called Jesus is King. And as I did a study of the New Testament in the first month of this year, the New Testament books, I was looking for statements in the New Testament books that would point to Jesus as King. Not, it didn't have to be exactly those words, but words that would clearly, clear references to the rule or to the kingship of the Lord Jesus. The two New Testament books that had the most to say about it were Matthew and Revelation. The rest of the New Testament has only cursory mentions, if any. And in the other Gospels, most of those references are clustered around the trial of Jesus at the end of his life, with the emphasis on a coming kingdom. And so I want to point to this one where Jesus is speaking to Pilate. Jesus answers, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. So what Jesus is affirming is he is a king, but his kingdom is not yet. It is a coming kingdom. Well, what does Jesus as king do for us? Well, there's a few things we need to note. Some commentators quite often will say this when they're talking about the kingdom. They will say that a kingdom requires a king. That's sort of obvious. You have to have a king. It requires subjects. It requires a people. And it requires a realm. All right? And so in the present stage of the kingdom, there is a king. He is not yet reigning. There are people who are being gathered. There are subjects. But there is not yet a realm, which the Bible says is the whole world. In Psalm chapter 2, it refers to him ruling the world. Alva McLean, in one of his articles, he later wrote a book on this, talks about a mediatorial kingdom. The king mediates between God and the people. And he says this, the mediatorial kingdom may be defined tentatively as the rule of God through a divinely chosen representative who not only speaks and acts for God, but also represents the people before God. There is something that I want to emphasize. We're sort of building points here. All of the things that I'm going to be saying in this message are building towards the end. But this idea of mediation, the idea of the king being a mediator, we talked about that again last week when we were talking about the priest as a mediator. We're going to keep talking about it today. But the idea that there is a man who stands between us and God. He is in authority over the kingdom, but he is a mediator, and he is mediating between his subjects and between God who rules all things. So there is this idea that this king rules in putting us into a right relationship with God. So what does a king mediate? You think about any kind of government. What is it you want out of a government? All right? Well, you want peace. You don't want foreign enemies to overrun your shores, to invade across the 49th parallel. No. They tried it once, and we beat them once. All right? And we'll do it again if we have to. That's what we say anyway. I'm not sure we could. But that's what you want. You want peace. You don't want an invasion. You don't, and you want peace internally. You don't want hoodlums in the streets causing trouble. And so what do you want a government for? What do you want a king for? You want him for peace. You want him to be able to establish the peace. All right? And you also want a king for justice. When there is a dispute, someone argues with you and argues with you over the border of your property, said, no, you move that fence post or whatever, or they have some other issue with you, or there's, or maybe somebody does some kind of crime and is apprehended. Well, the citizens want justice so that such a thing will not happen again. That's the idea. So those are the two things you look for in a government, in a king, in a ruler. Well, here's how this king mediates peace for us. First of all, he establishes peace with God. Without this king, we would be at war with God. So he establishes peace with God. That's salvation. But he's also going to establish peace with men. That's the millennial kingdom. There will be no trouble, or not very long of trouble, during the millennial kingdom. He will rule. The Bible says he'll rule with an iron hand. But his hand is good. We have to remember that. So peace, that's the first thing he mediates to us. And justice, the perfect rule of a perfect king, even over imperfect people. And again, during the millennium, this will bring great peace and joy and satisfaction to the men who live in that era. Here's Isaiah 9:6 again, and I've added verse 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now, we've just sort of scratched through a little bit of this topic. I'm probably taking a little bit too much time in it, this message even. So let's consider, leave the subject of king, and let's consider again the text. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. So I've called this, first of all, the coming focus, Jesus as king. Now the former function, Jesus our apostle. So we're called in our text to pay close attention to Jesus. The word means to consider attentively, to fix one's eyes or mind upon. We have an example of this word being used in the book of Acts in this way. It talks about Moses in Acts 7 and verse 31, which where Moses saw the burning bush. It says, when Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he approached to look more closely, then came the voice of the Lord. Now, if you were out in the middle of the desert shepherding sheep, and you're just going through your normal routine, taking the sheep to water, taking them to grass, you know, doing whatever it is you do with the sheep. I have no idea, and I'm not really interested in finding out. But you think about what that, you know, day after day going through that ritual. But one day, as you're going through the tasks that you normally go through, you see a bush, and it's on fire. Well, that's interesting. You're watching to see if it'll spread. You're watching to see the results of it. All boys like fire. We like playing with fire. You know, it's a funny thing when we're at camp. You know, there's always some kid had to be at the fire, poking it with a stick, getting things on fire, waving his stick around. You say, you know, settle down. There's always some boy that has to do that, or more, maybe more than one. All right, so you're watching that fire. And you're thinking, you know, pretty soon those branches are going to fall off. Pretty soon that fire is going to drop down into the grass below. And it doesn't. It just keeps burning and burning and burning. How long did he watch? But it's, our text says he approached to look more closely, to pay attention, to pay close attention. And I tell you all that to simply say this. Our text says pay close attention to Jesus, our apostle. Our apostle. Consider intently Jesus as apostle. As mentioned earlier, this is the only place in the Bible where this term is used of Jesus. So what is an apostle? He's somebody who is sent. The verb form of this word, of apostle, apostle is a noun, so the verb form simply means to send. So I can send you somewhere. I can give you a job and send you, and I apostolize you. That's not proper English, but you can send somebody to do a job. That's the idea. The idea of an apostle is one who is sent on a mission. In the New Testament, the apostles, Peter, James, and John, and all of the others, and Paul, and perhaps one or two others, the apostles are charged with a message as well. Their mission is to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we think about the office of, as it's described here, of apostle, we're thinking about a speaking ministry, a ministry of proclamation. And I'm going to give you John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. I'm going to show you an emphasis that we're going to see a thread of in the Gospel of John. So John 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So this establishes this person who was with God at the beginning. Now we're going to move on down to verse 14, John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now the Word was in heaven with God, but the Word became flesh and was with us. That's what John is saying. But then we see words about sending His Son. So, John 3:17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. So He is sent on a mission to save. All right, and then John 3:34, for He whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for He gives the Spirit without measure. So He is sent. He's on a mission. He is speaking the words of God. John 5:36, but the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me, that the Father has sent me. So again, Jesus begins to repeat this theme, the Father has sent me, John 5:36. And verse 38, also, you do not have His word abiding in you, for you do not believe in Him whom He sent. He mentions again, I'm sent by the Father. John 6:29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. You believe in His apostle, in other words. And then John 7:16, so Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but His who sent me. And then just one more, verse 18 of that chapter. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. So from this description, and there's other verses, I didn't go through all of them that are in John chapter 1, but John chapter 1, in John's Gospel, another one I'm saying. All right, so but in John's Gospel, you see other references that will talk about Jesus as being the one who is sent, the one who is the sent one from the Father, and so forth. If we tie that in with this title in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews is saying, consider Jesus the apostle of our confession. Consider that. Look at Him closely. He's the one who's been sent. Now, the sending has to do with the first coming, in which He mediated a message. He came to preach, to prophesy. If you have your Bibles open to Hebrews, I want you to turn back to chapter 1 and look at the first two verses again. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. Right? So He came, He was sent, to bring the words of the Father. He's our apostle. He's sent on a mission. So again, our text. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And consider this. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. In the future, he will come to mediate peace and justice. The coming focus, Jesus is king. The former function, Jesus as apostle, he came to mediate the message, the gospel of salvation. And now we're going to consider the present work, Jesus our high priest. We considered his work of propitiation last week. Hebrews 2:17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And so, as the high priest, he offers his own self as the perfect sacrifice for sins to God. His purpose is to make propitiation for the sins of the people. We talked a little bit at length about that last time, gaining access. So he makes the door to God's throne open. He makes God extend his hand in welcome instead of extend his fist in judgment. That's what propitiation does. As our high priest, that's what he does. He opens the way for us. And in the book of Hebrews, we're going to find the priesthood is about more than opening the door to heaven. We're going to find Jesus being laid out now as our perfect priest. We've had, in the past history, in the Jewish nation, I say we, but I guess we because we inherit what the Bible teaches us, but we have the priesthood of Aaron and the whole Levitical priesthood, as they call it, the sons of Aaron who officiated in Judaism, every one of them an imperfect priest. We even had before that, we have Moses. And in some ways, we need to consider Moses. We consider Moses as a prophet, but in another way, we have to consider him as a priest. In fact, the immediately succeeding passages here in chapter 3, are going to be comparing Jesus to Moses. Look at verse 2 of chapter 3. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in his house. And he's going to start comparing Jesus to Moses. Why? Because Moses came before Aaron did. Moses stood in between the people just as Aaron did, and in fact, perhaps even more so than Aaron did. Moses mediated the word to God, of God to the people. That's a prophetic mediation. He was operating and functioning as a prophet. But Moses interceded between an angry God and the people. I want to call to your attention this passage in Exodus 32. This is after the sin of the golden calf. You remember Moses was up on the mountain. He's getting the Ten Commandments from God. And the people are down at the bottom and they're waiting. Where's Moses? It's 40 days. It's a long time. Who is that guy Moses? We forget what he looks like. And so they go. They badger Aaron into creating an idol for them to worship. And they begin to have a big party. And Moses goes down. And God says to Moses, I am going to kill all these people and make of you a great nation. So here's what Moses says. Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. So there's Moses interceding with God for the people. This is In Deuteronomy 9, Moses reminds the people of the same incident. But in that passage, he brings up other rebellions. The judgment of the fiery serpents, just 3 days out from Sinai. No, that doesn't sound right. I don't think I have that one referenced right. You remember the judgment of the fiery serpents? And I can't remember now, as I'm looking at my notes, I said, that doesn't sound like it's 3 days out. 3 days out from Sinai. I was thinking about the Red Sea. I don't know what I'm talking about. My notes might be right or they might be wrong. But you remember that judgment. You also remember the complaint about the lack of water before they ever reached Sinai. You know, they've crossed the Red Sea and they've come to a desert place and they've had all those miracles. They just walked through the Red Sea on dry land, and now they're complaining about water and saying we should have stayed in Egypt. And you know, where's the faith? I can't even hardly imagine that. I suppose I would be just like them if I was there. But boy, you think, you know, if God could take us through the Red Sea, maybe He could give us some water. Okay, maybe He could. We might be able to figure that out, but I don't know. So there's that complaint. There's the complaint about the lack of meat. We've only got this manna, you know, and so they're fed up now. And then God sends the quail. And the failure to believe God and to enter the land at Kadesh Barnea. Remember that one. And so in all those instances, Moses stands between the people and God. He's a priest. He's mediating between them. And so Moses repeats this. He reminds them of this, how he entreated the Lord for them. But what we're finding now, when we're considering Jesus. Now Moses was a great man and a great priest, and he is well thought of in Israelite religion. We're going to talk more about that next week. But here's what we're finding now. We have an even greater priest. 1 John 2:1-2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That's God's standard. God wants you to never sin. Never. All right? But, he says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So we will find, as we go through this book, as we consider Jesus, we will find that He is superior to the priesthood of Aaron, He is superior to the covenant the covenant that He administers is a superior covenant to the old covenant. The sacrifice He offers is a superior sacrifice. Our text told us to consider Jesus closely and carefully. And I've tried to consider Jesus in all His offices on our behalf. And I don't know how close I've gotten. I feel like I've just skimmed over the surface. But here's the question. How closely do you study Jesus Christ? How much attention do you pay to Him? Do you read your Bible regularly, daily? I know what the pressure of life is like. I know what it's like to have to work hard and work late and to go off, get up early in the morning to go again. But do you carve time out for the Lord Jesus Christ? Studying Him is the object of a lifetime. It's the object of eternity. When believers are in heaven, I think we will be so amazed about the Lord Jesus Christ that we will spend a lot of time thinking about Him. He is the subject of blessing and of life, no matter how you consider it, no matter how long you consider Him. And for the one not yet believing, consider Him. He is the apostle speaking grace to you. Believe Him. The one for the believer, consider Him. He is your high priest interceding for you. Worship Him. Worship Him. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer as we close this morning. Our Father, we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ, our great apostle and the high priest of our confession. Lord, there's so much that we'd like to say about all of this, but Lord, this is enough for now. We pray that You would stir our hearts up about Jesus, that we would faithfully serve Him all our days. Lord, we pray for anyone here who doesn't know you, that they would come to a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.